You do want to follow along in the in your own Bible. We're going to be looking at John chapter 7, verses 10 through 13. John 7, verses 10 through 13. I'll read them, and then I will talk about them. It's always nice to use the we, though, isn't it? But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself, that is Jesus, also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No. On the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Let's pray. Father God, use these few verses to speak to us today about yourself, your ways, and how our ways ought to match your ways. By your Spirit, give us insight into ourselves, that we may better walk with you, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we ended last week with the little bit of a wonderment. You know, did Jesus lie? In verses 8 and 9, which lead up to verse 10, we read that Jesus told his brothers to go up to the feast themselves and that he was not going to go to the feast because his time had not yet fully come. And then in verse 10 we read, "But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret." Upon reading these three verses, it's easy to conclude that Jesus lied to his brothers about not going to the feast in Jerusalem. And of course, if Jesus lied, then it means he is not sinless, because lying is a sin. And if he is not sinless, how can Jesus be the sinless sacrifice for our sins? Mm-hmm. So, did he lie or didn't he? The reality is, based on the information we have from this story, we cannot be certain one way or the other. It is possible Jesus lied to his brothers. And it's possible he changed his mind about going to Jerusalem after his brothers left. And he didn't lie. He just changed his mind. And it's also possible that after his brothers left, God spoke to Jesus and told him to go to Jerusalem, but to go in a way that would hide his identity from the crowds. My point is, we cannot irrefutably conclude Jesus lied. It may seem that way, but to say we are certain he lied, we must assume he lied. Not based on the evidence, but based on our assumption in terms of the evidence. And then we must treat our assumption as if it were a fact. However, treating assumptions as if they are facts can be foolish and therefore unwise. Consider. When you treat an assumption as if it were a fact, it can lead to mentally obsessing over something that doesn't exist. It can lead to speculation, anxiety, and even fearing what may happen from this non-existent, possibly non-existent thing. On the other hand, making assumptions and treating them as facts can lead to holding out hope for what cannot be. But treating assumptions as fact is more than foolish. It's often destructive to relationships. It's destructive to relationships because it often leads to falsely accusing someone and thinking less of them, or even thinking the worst of them, without sufficient evidence. And it often feeds unnecessary frustration, anger, distrust, and even resentment toward an individual or group of people who you are assuming did something that you didn't want them to do. And so, my encouragement to all of us is to guard against treating your assumptions as facts. And that includes assuming verses 8 through 10 show Jesus as lying when there is insufficient information to prove it. But there is more to consider regarding the possibility that Jesus lied. John included this story in his gospel, which, according to his own words, he wrote to give his readers sufficient evidence to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is, the Messiah. And he wrote it to give his readers sufficient evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's both human and divine. And that believing these two facts, Jesus is the Messiah, he's both human and divine, that believing this, we might have life in Jesus' name. John 20:31. Given John's purpose in writing, it makes no sense for John to include a story that makes Jesus look like a flawed or sinful human, because such a human could never be divine as well as human. And he certainly couldn't give us eternal life. Therefore, it seems reasonable to conclude that John believed there was no reason to fear that this part of the story would make Jesus look like a sinful and therefore flawed human being. Now, that's just deducting reason. It doesn't prove anything. It only supports a possibility. And there's one more thing to consider. Is lying always sinful? Could it be that deception with good intent is morally different than deception with evil intent? In other words, does the intent behind what is said or the purpose for saying it make any difference in whether a lie is sinful? I'm going to leave the final answer to these questions up to you, but they help you decide. Let me raise some following questions and issues for your consideration. Did God sinfully lie when he told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac? Take your son Isaac and go sacrifice him, God said. Was he lying? He knew all along that he wasn't going to let this happen. Did Moses sinfully lie when he told Pharaoh the Israelites wanted to go just 3 days' journey into the wilderness to give sacrifices to their God? Did Rahab sinfully lie when she told the king's men that the Israelite spies had gone, when in fact she was hiding them in her home? Did David sinfully lie when he acted crazy before King Achish of Gath? Is it possible our post-Renaissance Western world, scientifically influenced ways of thinking and deciding, gets in the way of discerning what is a sinful lie and what isn't? What makes deception or withholding truth a sinful lie? According to the Mosaic law, giving false testimony is a sinful lie because you are either lying to protect yourself or to gain an advantage over another person for personal gain, or to gain a better reputation at another's expense, or to unjustly harm someone, get revenge, as it were, in response to something you believe they did or didn't do. In the New Testament, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to enrich themselves while trying to make themselves look better among their fellow Christians. And of course, I think we can reasonably assume that that kind of lying is sinful because of God's response to what they did. If a lie is a falsehood for the purpose of deception, and the purpose of the deception is to harm another person in some unjust, selfish way, then surely that is a sinful lie. And if we give our word to speak the truth, such as in a court of law or when we are agreeing to a contract, when we give our word to speak the truth and yet lie, surely that's a sinful lie. If we give false testimony, that's a sinful lie. But what if we lie to save a life? Or to protect the innocent from mistreatment? Or to hide the truth until the truth is ready to be told? Say, as God did with Abraham and Isaac. Are these sinful lies? As I stated, I'm not going to decide for you. You decide for yourselves. Think this through. But at least consider these things as you think it through. Verses 11 and 12 of John 7. So the Jews were seeking him, that is Jesus, at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" Well, obviously they expected Jesus to be there. Why? He was a Jew too. All the Jews were supposed to be there. And so they were looking for Jesus. There was much grumbling among the crowds, verse 12, concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." What I want to point out here is that too often we either see and speak about a person or a situation as if it is all good or all bad, rather than speaking about it or seeing it in a balanced way that recognizes the good that is there and whatever bad that is there. A balanced view of people and situations is an honest view. Seeing somebody as all good or all bad is an exaggerated view. It is hard to come to the truth when we are exaggerating reality because we are altering reality. So a balanced view is necessary to have an honest view. It is probable that even the worst among us has some good in them. And even the best among us has some bad. My point here is to be careful of the "it's all good" or "it's all bad" extremes. Work at keeping a balanced view. See people, situations in light of reality. See what's really there. See both the good and the bad. Verse 13. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Here in verse 13, we see that both those who thought Jesus was a good man and those who thought Jesus was leading people astray were so fearful of what the Jewish religious leaders might do to them for publicly talking about Jesus that they expressed their views privately and quietly. Well, in the book of John, this is not a unique situation. In John chapter 9, verse 22, we read that the parents of the blind man whom Jesus healed were afraid to speak freely in front of the Jewish religious leaders because those same leaders had made the threat that if anyone confessed Jesus to be Christ, they were to be put out of the synagogue. And in John chapter 12, verses 42 to 43, We read that many of the rulers believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not publicly confessing their faith in Jesus, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. And then John comments on that fear, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. My purpose in pointing out these two additional examples to the one here in chapter 7 is to show you the power of fear to affect our behavior. And so for the rest of this teaching time, I want to talk to you about fear. And I want to talk about fear because fear is one of the most powerful forces in a person's life. Whether it be good fear or bad fear, wise fear or foolish fear, rational fear or irrational fear. Regardless of the nature of your fear, once you bend to its will, you will think, choose, and act according to what it is you fear. It will drive you, and you will follow its path. It is rare for fear to be all-consuming. That kind of a person is usually regarded as mentally ill or so psychologically damaged that they can't think or live in a normal, rational way. So it is rare for fear to be all-consuming, to be the only or the dominant motivating force in a person's life. But it is common for one or more fears to be an ever-present part of our lives. The problem with fear is not fear itself, but the kind of fear we submit to or choose to give power to. And as I've already said, and let me repeat this, there is good fear and bad fear, wise fear and foolish fear, rational fear and irrational fear. If we give power to the fears that are good, that are wise, that are rational, and if we use our intellect and faith in God to manage those fears in good, wise, and rational ways, they will help us live a more godly life, a more sensible life, a more loving life, a more peaceful life, and a more fulfilling life. And that's the good side of fear. On the other hand, when we give power to bad, unwise, and irrational fears, it is an indication that we have already set aside sound, rational thinking, and trust in God. We've already set aside sound, rational thinking, and trust in God. And what it indicates is that we are reacting to the threat, be it real or perceived, as if we are trapped in its clutches and must do whatever we can to get out. This kind of response often leads to thinking, choosing, and behaving in ways that are self-damaging, self-destructive, that are life-damaging and life-destructive. We make bad choices. We go in bad directions. We do foolish things. But it's also relationship-damaging. When we give way to bad fear, we end up damaging relationships. And of course, it damages our faith in God. What I find intriguing in human beings is that most of us realize that a child's fear of the dark is baseless, especially when he is in the security of his own home, in his own room, and with his parents in the next room. We understand that that's baseless, irrational fear. And yet, Some of us believe our bad, unwise, and irrational fears are as real to us as that child believes his fear of the dark is real to him. We don't discern the difference in our own life. It is my opinion that our weakness with these kinds of fears is not our insanity, but it's our distrust of God and the failure to put forth a sufficient effort to discern the difference between good and bad fear. And for me, it is sad that so many adults cling to bad, foolish, and irrational fears as if they are good, wise, and rational. And as I've said, they do this, we do this, you do this, to the harm of your faith in God and your relationship with others, and especially those who are near and dear. Now, you may be wondering if this is a lesson in psychology or biblical living. Which is it? And my response to such wondering is that the Bible addresses being afraid versus not being afraid. And the Bible addresses discerning the difference between good fear and bad fear. According to God's word, good fear drives you toward God and godly living. It strengthens your faith in God and increases your inward peace, even in the face of trials and tribulation. In contrast, bad, foolish, and irrational fears drive you away from God and away from godly living. They war against trust in God. They feed anxiety and burden your mind with speculative what-if scenarios. They prompt relationship-damaging methods of self-protection. And they make it seem like money or power or control are dependable sources of security, along with other such damaging things as these. As an example of good fear, we have the Bible's exhortation to fear God. We read in Psalm 19:9 these words, "The fear of the Lord is clean." In other words, it cleans us up from the soiling effects of evil. And that same fear of the Lord endures forever. It lasts. Psalm 111, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Proverbs 1:7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Proverbs 8:13. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." By the way, just for your encouragement, it is easy to hate evil in other people, and it's another thing to hate evil in ourselves. One of the books that I found exceedingly helpful regarding this was one of Charles Finney's sermons that he preached. And his very clear address to the fact that if I hate what is evil in you and I don't hate it in myself, then I am definitely a hypocrite and hardly walking with God in that issue. Remember the word hate. We do tend to hate evil in others, but we just kind of dislike or smooth over or explain away or evil in ourselves. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil in people around us, but also in myself. Proverbs 10:27, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life." How about that? Proverbs 14:27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death." Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. Proverbs 16, verse 6, the second half, by the fear of the Lord one keeps away from evil. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. I don't know if you were aware of that many fear of the Lord's statements in the Bible, but they are all there. I would guess you're certainly familiar with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But it's much more than that. Fear of God is good fear. And when you give it power, it influences and motivates your thoughts, choices, and behavior in good, wise, and rational ways. Daniel's a good example of someone who put the effort in to discerning the difference between good fear and bad fear. When he was faced with being torn apart by hungry lions for praying to Jehovah, he chose reverence for God. He chose integrity with God. He chose fellowship with God. And he continued praying at his window in order to look east toward Jerusalem as he prayed, because that's the expected custom of a good Jew. We don't know if Daniel felt any fear at the prospect of being killed by lions. I mean, that's not something you can... I mean, that's not a comforting, quiet death. It's not like falling asleep and dying in your sleep. This is a horrible death. So we don't know what he really felt. But we do know that he did not give power to whatever fear he may have had in that direction. He continued to live a life of faith in God. He knew the difference between good fear and bad fear. All right, just as the Bible speaks of good, wise fear, so it speaks of bad, foolish fear. For example, we read in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. If I lose that praise, do I fear that? The fear of man brings a snare. It brings something that entangles our legs so we can't move. It brings something that traps us. And it doesn't trap us just to trap us. It traps us in order to destroy us. But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Matthew chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. Do not fear those who kill the body. That is, those who persecute or mistreat you and can take your life. Do not fear those who kill the body. You've got to be kidding. But that's what God calls us to. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. What have we really lost? How often do we stop and think that out? Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And in these, both good faith, or good fear and bad fear examples, notice that faith is the alternative to fear. Going on in verse 29 of Matthew 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And in John chapter 4, John chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus points out that seeking acceptance and approval from man, first and foremost, instead of from God, first and foremost, prevents us from believing in God or living according to faith in God. God is well aware of how strong and how destructive bad, foolish, and irrational fears are to faith in Him, to our thinking, our choices, our behavior, and our relationships. And I believe that God did this deliberately, and here's what He did. In an effort to save us from ourselves and from distrust of Him, in the face of fear-inducing circumstances, the Bible uses these exact words, and it says the same thing many other times, but it uses these exact words, "Do not fear," 43 times. 43 times it appears in the Word of God. 37 are in the Old Testament and 6 in the New Testament. Do not fear. Wrapping this up, once again, let me remind you that all fear is not bad or foolish or irrational. There is good fear. There's wise fear. There's rational fear, which we should pay attention to, which we should live according to. And with this in mind, I want to finish up by reading some portions of Scripture that talk about trusting in God. Psalm 62:8. Trust in God at all times. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for you. Maybe that's where we get, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, pour out your heart before Him. Psalm 115, verse 11. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. Proverbs 3:5, which most of you know, trust in the Lord with how much of your heart? All. With all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. Isaiah 26:3-4. The steadfast of mind God will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in God. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord you have an everlasting rock. What do you fear? Are any of your fears foolish or irrational? Do any of your fears feed distrust of God? Do any of your fears motivate you to behave in a manner that damages one or more of your relationships? Have you examined yourself carefully and honestly enough to see if you are living according to any bad, foolish, or irrational fears? You know, sometimes we have to start with the behavior and work backwards to figure out what drives it. Without any question, if you are born again, you are one of God's children. Which means, whether you believe this or not, you are safe in His hands. And so if you're going to fear anything, fear God, and fear failing to love your neighbor as yourself.